Well, good morning, everyone. Really great to see you here today. Welcome to church. Welcome to those who are online. Welcome to our ongoing study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So please keep chapter 11 open in front of us. It's great that we're all here together today, but it's worth acknowledging that church is actually really hard right now, isn't it? With many of us having to be away, watching online, we have to be separate and apart. We can't see everyone, and it's really hard. And it's actually hard to even plan to be at church each week, isn't it? Things change so quickly. One of our kids gets a sniffle or something like that. Workmates are in quarantine. Victoria's numbers are going up and down. Even our regular pattern is thrown. And when we do get together, whether it's in person or in a Zoom meeting or however we're trying to connect, well, we're all a bit tired and stressed and off balance. And it's just that bit harder to be there for each other right now when all of our lives feel disrupted and we're all kind of exhausted and flat. Church is hard. And church is hard because we can't do some of the things that give us real joy and energy, like singing. We really miss singing, don't we? Singing is a great way for us to communicate to God how much we love Him and how much to communicate with each other the truth and the power of the gospel. It warms our hearts. It reminds us of deep spiritual truths as we praise God and encourage each other, united together. But there's another reason church is hard at the moment, and it's the one we're focusing on today, and it's because we haven't been able to eat together. God has made humans to need to eat regularly to live, but also to need to eat regularly together to really live. And one of the clearest ways that we express our unity and our love and our fellowship together in Christ is through eating together. It's not just eating food, but sharing a meal together. That's why morning tea after church isn't just something that you tack on the end. It's a really spiritually significant moment of joining and fellowshipping over food. When we do brunch church, when we do church over food around tables, when we do lunch after church, all these are enormously significant ways of expressing that we need God's provision and we need each other to live. All through the Bible, all through the history of God's people, meals have been enormously important, symbolic of God's love and the community He creates. When God takes Israel out of Egypt, which He gets them to remember every year with a feast, but He promises them a land. He promises to take them somewhere. What makes that land good? How does He describe it? It's flowing with milk and honey, with good things to eat. In Isaiah 25, come up on the screen, the glorious future that God has in store is described as Him preparing a lavish banquet for all people on His mountain, a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, He says. And the reason this feast is awesome in the following verses is because He destroys the burial shroud that covers all the nations. He destroys death forever. Yahweh will wipe every tear from every face and remove His people's disgrace. That's why there's a feast, because God is going to destroy death once and for all. And then Jesus comes. And in the parable of the great banquet, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a feast, a banquet, a celebration. And then when He feeds thousands of people from virtually nothing, showing He's the creator who can create food, there in the wilderness, it's not just that everyone gets enough to kind of keep them going. No, one time there are 12 medium-sized baskets full left over. Another time there are 7 enormous baskets full left over. So much food, thousands of people. And Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you that many will come from east and from west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it is to be in relationship with God. That's salvation. We're at the banquet. Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. and he with me. There's relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus. There's the love of God in our lives. You become a Christian, you say yes to Jesus, and it's like you're having this fellowship meal. It's like you're one and you share food together. I hope you're starting to see the significance, the relevance of meals together for God's people throughout the Bible and in God's plan for salvation, because that background will help us to understand why the Apostle Paul is so concerned with what is happening in the church in Corinth. So back to 1 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. See, church is about coming together, gathering. And it's about gathering for doing good for each other, strengthening the body of Christ, serving each other, benefiting each other, blessing each other. That's why we gather, to do good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Their coming together is actually doing harm. In fact, later in the passage, it's bringing sickness and death, the way they are mistreating each other. Because their coming together isn't really a coming together at all, is it? Yes, they've gathered in the same place, but he says they are divided. It's the word schisms. Literally means a tearing, a splitting apart. You gather for church, and yet somehow you're torn apart and split. And so because of this, verse 20, he says, when you come together, then it's not to eat the feast of the Lord. When you come together, it's not a meal, it's not a banquet, it's not a feast that is worthy of the Lord Jesus, that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Coming together is what you're meant to be doing. You're defined by gathering, defined by being united, by loving and serving each other. But the way that you gather and the way that you have meals together as a church, that's not a meal that belongs to Jesus. This is not a feast of the Lord. Because look at what happens in verse 21. This is what they're doing. At the meal, each one eats his own feast. One person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. These aren't fellowship meals that they are enjoying together. These meals don't reflect their unity and love and the work of Jesus in their lives. It is the opposite. First of all, they're eating their own food and not sharing. Each one literally has his own feast, excluding others from the fellowship by excluding them from the food. It's like the rich are bringing lavish meals and then eating it on their own, and those who have less are going hungry. One person has nothing and goes without. The other has too much and gets drunk. A feast that belongs to the Lord, a meal that is worthy of Jesus, is not about me partaking of food on my own. It's not just a moment that's between me and God. It must include, it must involve others sharing and being united with them. But the Corinthians are greedy. They're getting drunk. They're not sharing. They're not loving. They're not united. You know what Paul says? It shows that they despise the church of God. That's the problem. They despise the church. Remember, the church, the word church means assembly or gathering. It's a get-together, a meeting. You despise the gathering, the people God has gathered. And we belong to God because he bought us with his own blood in Jesus' death on the cross. And you humiliate those who have nothing. Let's have a church meal. And I'm going to bring an enormous amount of food and eat it all in front of you. And get drunk. Should I praise you in this? Says Paul. Not at all. Paul wants them to have gospel-shaped, cross-shaped, Jesus-centered fellowship expressed in gospel-shaped, cross-shaped, Jesus-centered meals. And so to help them, remind them of what their coming together means, to help remind them of what eating together is really about, their fellowship, their love, their unity, their partnership in the saving power of the cross of Christ, he takes them back to another feast. He takes them back to another banquet. You guys are having self-centered meals that are torn apart with division. Let me remind you of another meal where there was schism, where there was a tearing apart, where there was a split. Notice verse 23, how he describes that night. He doesn't say on the night Jesus celebrated Passover. He doesn't say on the night Jesus had the Last Supper, or Jesus posed for a famous painting, or Jesus had a special meal. That's not how that night is defined. It's the night Jesus was betrayed. That's what marks that night. You go back and read the gospel accounts of that night, and what is front and center is Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The details of the meal itself are almost non-existent, one or two verses. John's gospel has six whole chapters on that night, doesn't mention the meal once. It's the night Judas split from Jesus. It's the night there was division and a tearing apart of Jesus' 12 apostles. It's the night Israel split from their Messiah. It's the night humanity torn away from our Creator. We nailed him to the cross. Remember that night, Paul is saying. You want to divide and split and tear apart the church? Remember the cross. Remember what Jesus went through to bring you together. And how a meal symbolized it all. Because I received this from the Lord himself and I passed it on to you. I don't think it's coincidental that Paul calls this the night of betrayal when he's rebuking the Corinthians for despising the church and splitting from each other. He's not saying you don't understand how this meal works. He's saying you don't understand how the gospel works. Because on the night of betrayal, the night before he died, Jesus took bread and gave thanks to God. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. I mean, in fact, he's having dinner with his betrayer. He recognized at that point that everything we have is from our good God. Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, is thankful to his Father God. That's what makes him so powerful. He trusts God, he thanks God, even the night before he is to be executed. If there's anything that marks a Christian, that marks a church fellowship, a church meal together, it ought to be thankfulness. Even right now in COVID-19, in fact, especially right now in COVID-19, we mustn't forget how much we have to be thankful for. We need to keep being like Jesus and giving thanks and acknowledging with gratitude our great God for big things and for small. Because it doesn't sound like the Corinthians were thankful when they got together, does it? One of the surest signs of real thankfulness is generosity. When we're thankful to God for who he is and what he's given us, we recognize that everything we have comes from him. It's easy to be generous. But here's the thing. Was Jesus thankful because that was the most delicious bread that had ever been baked? No, it was ordinary bread with a bunch of ordinary guys just before he would experience extraordinary suffering, but it was the bread he'd been given. And so he thanked God for it. And then he broke it. He tore the bread apart. He split the bread up. He divided the bread to share it with the disciples. See, with Jesus, the food is divided in order to share together with his disciples, whereas with the Corinthians, the people divided so they don't have to share the food. See how they're missing the whole point of having a church meal, of having a banquet and a feast for the Lord. You should divide the food. You should break up the food and share the food so the people are united. They're doing the opposite. They're dividing the food. They're dividing the people so the food is all mine. They're missing the point. So having given thanks and having broken this bread, Jesus shared it with them and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus says, "This bread that I've torn apart, this bread that I've broken up and split up to share with you and unite you in this meal, this bread is for you because this bread is me." And so receiving this bread and eating this bread, he says, is a way of remembering together that Jesus was broken on the cross, that Jesus gave himself so that we might live, that Jesus is the bread of heaven, that Jesus is the bread of life, he's the bread of God's word, he's the bread we need to sustain us for eternity. His brokenness means our restoration. See, if I hold up this piece of paper and say, this is the disciples on that night, you understand what I mean, don't you? It's an illustration. I mean, if I hold this up and say, this is Australian rugby right now, you get the point. Or this is me and this is what I go through for you or something like that. You understand exactly what I'm saying. You'd be mistaken to think that that paper is special. You're not meant to think about the paper. You're meant to think about the one who's speaking and the truth that's being conveyed. Same with Jesus and the bread. If we find ourselves looking at the bread, wondering about the bread, examining the bread, coming up with theories about the substance of the bread, we've missed the entire point. Well, we should be looking at Jesus. I've come to die for you. My body will be broken for you. So Jesus says, remember my cross. Remember my death. Remember my sacrifice. Remember what I did for you. Remember me. That's why we come together for church. That's why we have meals together as a church, so we can serve each other and provide for each other our physical and spiritual needs through sharing food and Christian gospel conversation, because we remember Jesus dying for us. And to reinforce this point, he says it again with the cup in verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after dinner and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. At this time, the banquet they've shared is finished. They've eaten all the lamb. They've eaten all the vegetables. They've eaten all the gravy and the bread and the herbs. Food's all gone. Had a feast. And he takes a cup. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what's a covenant? Or why do we need a new one? What's he talking about? A covenant is like a contract. It's like a promise. We have the old covenant, the old way of relating to God. The old promises, the Old Testament. The word covenant and testament are exactly the same word. The Old Testament is the old covenant. And in the old covenant, Israel had a relationship with God. A relationship with God that meant temples and priests, daily sacrifices for their sins, ceremonies and rituals and holy days and holy places, and it had to keep happening again and again. But God promised there would be a new covenant, a new way of relating to him that's not external religion, but worshiping God in spirit and truth. So you go back to the old covenant, the Old Testament, and in Jeremiah 31, coming up on the screen, God promises this, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Those days are coming, and in Jesus, they have arrived. This is the new covenant, he says. I will forgive you and never again remember your sins, and I will make you new, and I will change you from the inside out, and you will want to obey God. You will want to know God. You will want to do good, because my teaching will be on your heart, and you will all know me. That's the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, similarly, again up on screen, I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. That's the new covenant. We are washed clean once and for all. In the new relationship with God, we are made brand new. We're given new hearts that know God, that love God, that understand God and His truth, because we have His Holy Spirit. And Jesus saying, I've come to bring this whole brand new way of relating to God. You don't have to go through priests anymore. You don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. You don't have to feel shut out of God's presence anymore because you haven't done the right ceremony or you weren't born in the right tribe. The whole thought of, have I done enough? Am I good enough? What could I possibly do? Jesus promises you will be loved by God and you'll experience the love of God with each other, washed and regenerated together when you come to me, because it's a covenant in my blood. He shed his blood to establish a new relationship between us and God. He shed his blood on the cross to make us new, to wash us clean, to remove our sin, remove our guilt, and make it that we know God and we love God. And notice he says, this cup is the covenant. He doesn't say the wine. He says, it's the cup is the covenant in my blood, because I'm about to go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath, which is what you should be drinking. I'm going to drink that and die so that you can drink his love for eternity. And then Jesus says, do this. Now do what? What's he telling us to do? A lot of people think he means drink the cup. Except he says, do this as often as you drink it. So drink this as often as you drink it. Doesn't quite make sense. Other people think he means remember him. Think of the cross. But he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So not remember me as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's not drinking and it's not remembering. Do this. What was Jesus doing as he said these words? He, the Son of God, he, the King of the universe, he, the Holy One, was serving them. He got up and got them bread. He got up and gave it to them. He got up and got the cup and gave it to them. He served them in this meal the way he was about to serve all of us on the cross by laying down his life for us. Do this is love one another and serve one another and sacrifice yourself for one another and die for one another. Whenever you have a feast of the Lord, whenever you enjoy and drink food together as a Christian fellowship, whenever you get together, remember me by serving one another in love. Do this, which is why he says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our church fellowship, just getting here together, you think, oh, this was hard and I'm just sitting here. But actually, our church fellowship and love is a proclamation of the Lord's death and an anticipation of the Lord's return. Our meals together, which I'm hanging for when we can do them again, is a proclamation of the Lord's death and an anticipation of the Lord's return. We come together to remember our past confidence that Christ died for us, our present reality that he loves and unites us, and our future hope that he will return for us. And so the way we eat and the way we share and the way we treat each other must be a reflection of his sacrificial love and his transforming return. Because this is amazing. The cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, says the most precious thing in the universe is his church. Because Jesus was prepared to die for us. God was prepared to send his Son for us. The Spirit is prepared to make his dwelling place in us. So anyone who despises the church of God, anyone who humiliates those who belong to God and have nothing are in fact despising God, the one who loved us and bought us and joined us together. That's why Paul goes on in verse 27, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Remember, he's already identified what an unworthy manner is. Their divisions, their factions, their selfishness, their greed, and their drunkenness. If you participate in a meal that remembers Jesus' death while despising those he died for, you're guilty of sin against Jesus. You're guilty of sin against the cross. If you gather together in a way to say, yes, I love Jesus, but I hate the ones he died for, then you're sinning against the Lord himself and his cross and his sacrifice. So verse 28 says, let a person examine himself. A lot of time in church, we're examining others and judging others and judging what's happening at church. And Paul says, examine yourself. Assess your motives and your thoughts, and especially your attitude to church, to your brothers and sisters, especially as this is reflected as an attitude to your Lord and Savior Jesus, who bought them. In this last section, six verses, the word judgment appears seven times. God takes our fellowship, our love, our service, our time together, our meals together in particular, very seriously. The way we treat each other matters to him when we're all connected to him. Verse 29, literally, you bring judgment on yourself if you don't judge the body, discern the body, recognize the body. Now, what is the body? In a few verses' time, Paul is going to tell us the gathering. The church is the body of Christ, and he is the head. We are united and one in him through his death. Examine yourself as you come together. Do you recognize the body of Christ in his church? Do you recognize that we, together with all our weakness, with all our feebleness, with all our mistakes, we are the body of Christ for whom he died, and he loves us infinitely and eternally? Do you remember Jesus' warning in Mark 9? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. This is Paul's warning to the Corinthians. God loves his church. So should we. This is serious. Verse 30. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. There are a few times in the Bible when sickness and death is directly attributed to a specific sin. Most of the time, sickness and death, Jesus is very clear on this, is just a symptom of broader problem of sin in the world. You can't say someone who is sick is more sinful, someone who dies is more sinful. But there are a couple of times when the Bible says, actually, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, they brazenly lie to the church, therefore they lie to the Holy Spirit, and they are struck down and killed there and then. Or Herod in Acts 12, the crowd praises him and says, oh, this isn't the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God, and they worship him. And it says, he didn't stop them and glorify God. And so he's eaten by worms and he dies. Normally it's the other way around, isn't it? But not with Herod. The worms started eating him first and then he died. God is so serious about the welfare of his church. Christ is so committed to the blessing of his church that he bought with his own blood, that he indwells by his own spirit, that anyone who damages his church, anyone who harms his church, his body, will be disciplined and judged. This is extremely serious. Our gathering, our getting together, his church matters so much to him. This is what his entire universe is about. And yet we take it lightly. And so Paul finishes with this encouragement about church meals. He brings it back to the food. Verse 33. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. Make it about the people, don't make it about the food. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you'll not come under judgment. I will give instructions about the other matters when I come. I mean, there's the simple practical solution, isn't it? If you come to church and you're starving, you can't stop yourself from gorging and greedily taking all the best food and drink from yourself, then eat at home. And then you'll be able to do what the meal is actually about. Serve one another. Then you'll come together for the better, not the worse. You're free to eat the food. But why not rather use your freedom the way Christ used his and serve others and welcome others and wait on others and find joy and find satisfaction, find fullness in others being blessed. I know church is really hard right now. But gathering together for church and eating together as church in the end is not actually about me, is it? It's not actually about having my needs met or my feelings satisfied or my comfort focused on. Just like Jesus, he says, this is for you. We come together to glorify Christ by being like Christ in serving each other. Because that same night, around that same meal, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, didn't he? He was about to establish a new covenant. And he gives a new commandment. Love one another. Love each other. Love fellow disciples. Love fellow believers as I have loved you. This is how people will know you belong to me and you're my disciples and you're my body and you are mine. This is what we need right now, isn't it? Jesus' love flowing in and through his people. Jesus loved us to the very end. And he says, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, the Lord of the universe, says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this feast we've enjoyed of your word, of the truth of Jesus. Thank you for this banquet of amazing good news that you sent your Son to die for us. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us. The Spirit loves to dwell within us. We have you forever. We are loved and united because of the cross of Christ. Father, please help us to be filled with this love for one another, Christ-like, selfless, sacrificial love. And Father, you know how hard it is right now, the challenges we're facing. Help us to be like Christ, thankful, sacrificial, and loving. And we pray, Father, that our gatherings, and when it is your will, our meals would reflect this amazing reality that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.